In our Sunday school, we have been going through Hercules, Collins, and Orthodox Catechism. We've spent a lot of weeks looking at paedobaptism and baptism in general. A lot of times after service, especially when I would mention during church history that one of the reasons it seems that infant baptism started to allow to be an exception was because infants were dying at these times, and the pastors wanted to give some kind of assurance so they would baptize these babies, and it kind of became the rule. The exception became the rule, unfortunately. But that would lead people to ask me after service, well, what do we believe happens to infants when they die? And there's not a consensus amongst Baptists on what that answer is. So we do want to present multiple views. Pastor Jay started this last week. He kind of laid down all the groundwork, so I'm going to briefly go over that, and then we're just going to dive in. So first, I wanted to make clear, you know, why do we even ask this? Well, we believe and confess that the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. That's from our own confession, 14, paragraph 1. But infants and toddlers, or those whose brains never develop past that point, that's kind of the category we're talking about, are incapable, as far as we know, of being able to heed the word and repent and to put their faith in Jesus. They're unable to exercise those things that we say are requirements on the human behalf, that is, for saving faith. So what happens to those who die in that state? I also wanted to mention that this does affect a lot of people. As Pastor Jay last week, I have some stats. I think for time's sake, I'm going to skip them. Just know that it's more than likely you will know someone, even if they're not in this church, that has lost a child, whether it be to infant death of any sort, whether it be a miscarriage or abortion or something like that. The numbers and the stats are huge, and there's just billions and billions and billions of babies who die over the course of decades. And if we added up the whole timeline of Earth, it would be an incredible large number. And also keep in mind, the parents are the ones who live with this grief on this earth. So keep that in mind. So let's review what Jay went over last week. He told us that there were three various views. I arranged them slightly differently, just for organization, for the way I do things. The three views are view number one, that there are no elect infants. Or view number two, all infants dying in infancy are saved. And then there's view number three, some infants dying in infancy are saved. Those are the main ones we're interacting with. Of course, there's going to be people who say, well, we can't have any assurance. The Bible doesn't say enough, you know, or some people might just say, I don't know. But since they don't know, we're not going to look into those views because their only view would be like, I don't know. So we're not going to look into that very much. Let's review the five premises that Pastor Jay gave us last week. This kind of set the groundwork. And from here, we're just going to launch off. Premise number one. Should God choose to save infants, he could save infants in infancy. God can even regenerate in the womb. One example, in Luke 1:15, John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb, and Luke consistently uses being, quote, filled with the Spirit, end quote, as an aspect of the Spirit's work among those who are regenerate. And I put up those, I believe there's like 9 or 10 verse references in Luke and Acts where that is consistently used like that. So we're very certain that that is what John the Baptist, that he was too, regenerate in the womb. And again, I will post a PowerPoint with all these references when I post this audio tomorrow. Premise number two, if God saves infants, it is still by the principle of grace and not by works. Obviously, infants cannot have works. If saved, they are only saved by the atoning work of Christ. Romans 11:5-6, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Premise number three, infants have original sin and guilt and are worthy of death and judgment in Adam. Romans 5 is clear that in Adam all die. And we know they have Adam's guilt, that is, those infants who die in infancy, because they do indeed die. If they didn't, we obviously would not even be having this discussion right now. Premise number four, God is absolutely just in whatever he does. In Genesis 18:25, Abraham rightly declares, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the obvious answer that all God's people know is yes, amen. Of course, everything he does is perfectly just, perfectly right, perfectly good. Always, no exceptions. He is the thrice holy God. Premise number five, God is merciful and the Savior by nature and completely sovereign over salvation. In Romans 9, God declares, quote, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the question is, if there are no explicit scriptures answering this, which is what we're saying there are no explicit scriptures answering this question, are there any indirect scriptures? And I do believe that there are that can help us deduce this. And I think it is interesting that we're looking at this kind of in the middle as we're looking at a lot of paedobaptists. Remember, I'm just saying, like, a lot of what we've been doing can kind of just be used as general Bible hermeneutics, general ways you can interpret the Bible, general principles. I hope today you can see how we use inferences correctly. Now, obviously, when our paedobaptist brothers say, well, here this text says children are holy, therefore infant baptism, we go, okay, obviously we don't see baptism in the text. It's not talking about that, but that's not enough. Is that inference even, can it be related to that somehow? To them, we've been showing no. Here we want to show, okay, are there any inferences that can help us answer this question? What happens to infants when they die? And again, for shorthand, I'm most likely just out of habit going to be saying infants or little ones. But I am referring to those with, any kind of mental handicap to where their mind hasn't developed past that state of an infant or a small child. Or I'm also referring to those miscarriages and things like that. So view number one, there are no elect infants. Another way to word this is that there are no elect infants, and every infant that dies in infancy was reprobate. This is basically going off of premise number three, infants are guilty and worthy of death and judgment in Adam, and premise number four, that God is absolutely just in whatever he does. The Bible does declare that we are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2, and wicked, and the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. Matt Pearman, I agree with him on his conclusion about this. He says, if we are all born under sin and salvation is by faith in Christ, which infants do not seem to have the mental capacity to exercise, then it might at first seem that no infants can be saved. That is a logical deduction from that. We are not, however, aware of anyone who actually takes this position. And here I think he's talking about theologians and authors and things like that. I've seen guys on YouTube or blogs that would hold this, but I think he's talking about like pastors and things like that. We are convinced that it would be a premature, unbiblical conclusion. In other words, yes, it makes logical sense, but does the Bible say more? Does it give us any more evidence to where we could come away with a different conclusion? That's what we want to look at. Yes, sir. Pastor Chin Charles, who's up in Canada, pardon him, he's a voracious reader. He reads the most Christian books of anything I know. And when he's looking into this question, he was answering the question, well, you know, who are ones who say we simply aren't told or can't have any conclusions? And here's what he says. Surprisingly, I was able to find little official support for this view. It is surprising because generally, where Scripture does not explicitly state a doctrine, Christians are slow to speculate. It would seem that this view requires the least amount of speculation. Herman Bobbing believed we could have no assurance saying, quote, I would not wish to deny, nor am I able to affirm, end quote. Cornelius Venema concurs saying, quote, caution is preferable to the confident denial or affirmation of this possibility. So these guys are more in the I'm kind of unsure camp. So there are some of them, they don't really have much writing on it because they're not sure, so there's not too much to say about it. So that's really all I could find on that first view, and Pastor Jay did cover that last week as well. This is what Pastor Jay wrote in his notes. He said, I do not think we can make this inference from Scripture, and therefore this view is unwarranted. He mentioned that view last week as well. I didn't think he'd be here, so there's a picture of you up on the PowerPoint. And you have no other picture on the Internet. That's the one from our website. We need to update it. So anyways, yeah, so much younger. No, just kidding. All right, view two. I'm just kidding. So view two is all infants dying in infancy are saved. And this is where we're going to spend most of our time at, because this one's giving the most positive proof, all the scriptures that they can to prove this. So if you see these and you're not convinced, and you stay with view one, that's understandable. If you go with view three where you're like, okay, well, I can see how some are saved for sure, then all that would fit in with view two. So we're going to spend the rest of the time in view two. So let's go and, oh, and also I do want to say I'm primarily using MacArthur's for this view. MacArthur has written the most on it. This is his book. And it's not even a very big book. Cause again, it's all inferences and whatnot, but I'm kind of loosely using his outline. I added stuff in or took some stuff away that I didn't find very helpful, but I'm going to present the arguments as many, theologians have presented them before. I'm going to bring in quotes from other guys too, so you can kind of see this isn't just like John MacArthur's view or this one guy's view. This does seem to be a majority view in I guess just evangelical circles. I'll just say it like that. So anyways, let's go and look at this. So first point we want to show is that babies are owned by God and considered innocent. And of course, we say that in a sense. We're not denying total depravity or whatnot. So in the first scripture we look at, if we look at Ezekiel 16, 4 through 7, I'm just going to briefly read some of these. I'll tell you when we'll read these from the Bible. By way of metaphor, God describes Israel as a helpless infant that was his, even describing this infant as unmature. His love for little ones is a fitting picture of his love for Israel. And later on in that same, just verses later, Ezekiel 16, 20 through 22, God reminds them of the love and care he had for them as an infant and even calls the children his own while harshly rebuking what they did under King Manasseh in 2 Kings 21, 6. So the text in Ezekiel 16, 20 through 22 reads, "And you took your sons and daughters," or here he's talking to Israel, saying that these are his physical, Israel's physical sons and daughters, "whom you had born to me." They were born to God. God is claiming ownership of them. "And these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children?" So there again, God is saying, you've done such horrendous sins. Was your idolatry not enough that you had to now go do this, sacrificing children? Like, this is the height of depravity, and you're supposed to be my chosen people. And then God goes on to remind them, "Do you not remember when I care for you as an infant?" This is how you should have been caring for your child. You know, these my children. So the main point we just bring out here is God is claiming ownership over these children. Of course, he could just be talking about, well, these are the covenant people of God. But let's keep moving on and look at some other scriptures. Yeah, even in Jeremiah 2:34 and 19:4, God calls these innocent little ones that were sacrificed, he calls them innocent. Of course, we understand that innocent in a sense. So moving on, the next point we want to make under that is even infants of unbelievers and heathen nations are called innocent. So if you thought, well, maybe God is claiming ownership over these children because they're his chosen nation. Well, he's even saying this of pagan nations. Take, for example, Jonah 4:11. Or we remember Jonah. He was a prophet, very reluctant to go preach the gospel, to go call the Ninevites to repentance. He eventually goes. God makes him one way or another. A very fascinating book of the Bible. He obviously had no desire to see these Gentile heathens saved. He obviously did not like them. He does preach to them for multiple days. They do turn. They do turn in repentance. He's still not content. He's still not happy about it. At the very end of the book, Jonah 4:11, when he's still expressing displeasure, this is what God says to him. This is what God says to Jonah. "Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" And that terminology, that right hand from the left, is a really fitting description of what seems to be some kind of maturity level. So, or a level of discernment. I prefer not to use that, you know, the term age of accountability or things like that. Because when you say age of accountability, people are like, well, what is the age? What is the number? People mature and develop at different stages of life. Like I was mentioning earlier, there's some with mental handicaps that might be 30 that have the brain of a one-year-old. But this is a fitting description of kind of who we're studying out and seeing what we can deduce from this. These are people who obviously, you know, do not understand the light of nature, creation showing who God is. They're not suppressing the law written on everyone's heart. It doesn't seem like they can, because they can't even tell their right hand from their left hand. They're not sharing their conscience in that way. So again, it's a fitting description of our subjects we're studying today. Moving on, yes, Jeremiah 19:4 through 7. This is the place where, this starts describing the place where the worship of Baal was taking place. Again, more child sacrifices. That was part of the worship of Baal. More child sacrifices are taking place. The places where those worshiping Baal would burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings are offerings to Baal, are judged for their wickedness. Yet those sacrifices, so talking about those sacrifices, they are called in Jeremiah 19:4-7 as innocent. Again, we have to understand that innocent in a sense. We're not denying total depravity. Part of the judgment for this is even what was considered to be an unspeakable practice of leaving the bodies unburied and birds to eat, you know, birds to feast on and beasts of the field to feast on you. This was something unspeakable in the Jewish mind. It really shows disgrace. That the sacrificers of infants were not buried was the utmost disgrace, and the people of God were to bury bodies specifically not allowing birds and beasts to eat them. And I put a whole bunch of verse references where you could see that, where people are protecting bodies, you know, waiting for the burial service, you know, not letting wild animals eat them. And the reason being is because, you know, if you kind of do a biblical theology of burial, you would find that burial is pointing to a hope of a future bodily resurrection. That's one of the reasons we bury. So to not be buried and treated as scrap food or burnt like trash was something that the pagan nations would do, but it wasn't something befitting for the people of God. People who are, you know, buried as something pointing to a future hope of resurrection. The reason I bring that up is because also consider how similar this is to King Jeroboam. And let's go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 14. King Jeroboam instituted much false worship, including sacrificing children. And those in his household followed suit with this syncretism, this false worship. So let's read 1 Kings 14, starting in 9. It reads, this is God speaking to the king, the wicked king. "You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and I will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat." There's that disgraceful death. "And he who dies in the field, the birds of the heaven will eat, for the Lord has spoken it." This king is so wicked that God is completely cutting off his line from the face of the earth. He's saying it's like when you want to sweep away dung, you don't want any of it left. It's going to be completely gone. This is the judgment God is giving to this wicked king, Jeroboam. However, there is one exception. Look at verse 12, the following verse. "Now you arise and go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he alone and Jeroboam's family will come to the grave, because in him something good was found toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." So of all the line of Jeroboam, they're going to be slaughtered. They're going to die these gruesome deaths. They're going to be disgraced, and their bodies are going to be left for the birds of the field and things like that, which basically is something showing anathema. You're not being buried. There's no hope of future resurrection for you. That's what these things were showing. But there's something in the child. And again, you know, how can something be found in a child that is good, you know, born in unrighteousness? You know, he had done no righteousness. He had done no good deeds. Yet there was something. So again, we say they're innocent in some kind of sense. But let's move on for time's sake here. So the next point we want to look at and make is that there is a better life after this for those dying in infancy. Turn to the book of Job. Job is right before the Psalms. You remember Job experienced tremendous suffering. Anything bad that could have happened seems to have happened to Job. Turn to Job chapter 3. Times get so bad for Job that he even curses the day of his birth. Job chapter 3. Job chapter 3, he reads, "After Job opens his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." Remember, this is the most righteous man at the time. And even after a lot of these strong, bold statements, he still says, you know, Job did not sin with his mouth. "After Job opens his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it.'" And he just goes on for about 10 verses, just in very poetic ways, saying, "Curse my! It'd be so much better if I was never born, if I was stillborn, if I die, my mother." The pain and suffering he's going through is so bad. He's cursing the day of his birth. Jump down to verse 11, and you can see his reasoning for why he thinks that case is better than what his current sufferings he's going through. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" A stillbirth. "Why did the knees receive me, and why the breast that I should suck? For now I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest." He's talking about if he had died as an infant. "With kings and with counselors of the earth, who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who were filling their houses with silver, or like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be. As infants that never saw the light, there the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest." Again, what does that language remind you of? The prisoners are at ease together. They do not hear the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Here Job, the most righteous man on the face of the earth at the time, is plainly describing what happens to those dying in infancy, whether stillborn or through miscarriages. And I can't deduce any other thing that is than heaven, a place of rest with those who have been freed from their slave masters, wickedness no more. Everyone is at ease, where the weary are at rest. The descriptions here are something much, obviously they don't fit hell. They don't fit merely the grave. They fit something much more, matching with heaven. Again, that language is also used throughout heaven. Let's also turn to Ecclesiastes 6:3-6. You'll see King Solomon, who I believe wrote Ecclesiastes here, the preacher, had a similar view. Ecclesiastes 6, starting in verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied, talking about not being content with all these general blessings God gives, it is not satisfied with good things, and he does not even have a proper burial. That's a very interesting phrase. They're not having a proper burial. Then I say, better the miscarriage than he. For it comes in futility and goes into obscurity, and its name is covered in obscurity. It never sees the sun, and it never knows anything. It is better off than he. Even if the other man lives 1,000 years twice and does not enjoy good things, do not all go to one place. That, of course, is a reference to the grave, I believe, even more. As I found in the notes in the KJV Reformation Study Bible, this is Joel Beakey's project with other great men. He wrote, although the stillborn does not experience the activities of life, he experiences a calmness or a rest exceeding those who do. His missing life under the sun, that's the theme of Ecclesiastes, does not exclude his life beyond the sun. This is a clear statement of the personhood of the fetus, and I would add, it's what happens to those who die in that state, that rest. Pastor John Newton, who, author of Amazing Grace, he wrote many letters. His letters are very pastoral, very great reading. He believed the same thing. He said, he wrote this to a friend who recently lost a couple that recently lost their child. He wrote, I hope you are both well reconciled to the death of your child. I cannot be sorry for the death of infants. How many storms do they escape? That's a very similar thing to what Job in Ecclesiastes is talking about. Nor can I doubt in my private judgment that they are included in the election of grace. So moving on, we saw that there is a better life after this for those dying in infancy. This is the argument, View 2 is making. And also, this is a very important one. We are saved by grace, but damned by works done in the body. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:10, I'll just briefly read through these for time's sake. It reads, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Revelation 20:11-15 describes the great white throne judgment. Let's turn to that one. That one is, again, there's all of those verses. I could simply show that judgment is ultimately based on deeds you have done yourself. Of course, that not denying the guilt we have in Adam. Those are things you kind of have to hold in parallel there. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 read, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. That's not important. According to their deeds. That's why we're judged. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And if we look down that long list of verses I wrote there, you see a lot of, it talks about the works of the flesh, idolatries, murders, this and that. And it says, those doing that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those doing that are considered outside. Those doing that, even in Revelation 22:15, it talks about those being outside the kingdom are those who are liars, idolaters, murderers, those who have actively, they've lived this lifestyle of sin. They're known by these sins they have done in their body, in their flesh. Jesus himself declaring in Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will repay every man according to his deeds. So the main point we're making there is just, again, we are saved by grace, but damned by works done in the body. And this, of course, has relation to infants, as we're, being called innocent earlier in a sense. And I believe the sense that it's talking about in those earlier verses is doing these active sins that they are doing. They're obviously condemned in Adam and things like that. Here's what Jay said about it. I thought this was excellent how he summed it up. It would seem that when judgment for eternal condemnation is taken into account, the fact is that those who are judged according to their deeds and not only their original sin. This does not mean that infants are not worthy of judgment, for they are not innocent. Again, we said that in premise 3. But when judgment is concerned, men are judged according to their deeds. So this seems to put infants in another category because they have no evil deeds, hence they are all saved by Christ. And here he is just explaining the view too. He's not saying this is what he believes, although he is here just asking. But here is two seminary presidents from Southern Baptist Convention, Al Mohler and Danny Aiken. Here's how they word it. This is a long quote, but I wanted to follow the logic. You kind of see where they're going with this. They also bring up some other scriptures. They write, "The imputation of Adam's sin and guilt explains our inability to respond to God without regeneration." Again, that is why we have this sinful nature. That is why we have a hard heart. That's why we're, born in sin. But the Bible does not teach that we will answer for Adam's sin. We will answer for our own, but what about infants? Have those who die in infancy committed such sins in the body? We believe not. One biblical text in particular, that is helpful at this point, after the children of Israel rebelled against God in the wilderness, God sentenced that generation to die in the wilderness after 40 years of wandering. Quote, "Not one of these men, this evil generation, shall see the good land which I swore to give to your fathers." That's from Deuteronomy 1:35. They go on and say, "But this was not all. God specifically exempted young children and infants from this sentence, and even explained why he did so." This is Deuteronomy 1:39. Oops, I went too far. 1:39. Quote, "Moreover, your little ones, whom you said would become prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good and evil," again, there's that kind of, they have no knowledge of good and evil, "shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it." The key issue here is that God specifically exempted from the judgment those who, quote, "have no knowledge of good and evil," end quote, because of their age, or, I would say some kind of level of discernment that they don't have yet. These little ones would inherit the promised land and would not be judged on the basis of their father's sin. We believe that this passage bears directly on the issue of infant salvation and that the accomplished work of Christ has removed the stain of original sin from those who die in infancy. Again, we have to deal with the issue of being born in Adam. The Bible doesn't say much, but based on these scriptures, we just deduce, well, they can't put their faith in Christ from, they can't hear the word and respond to it as the normal pattern, as the ordinary way of salvation. And so we have to, but they still have this mark of Adam. So we have to deduce that if they are saved, then it has to be by Christ's blood. It has to be by a sacrifice. "Knowing neither good nor evil, these young children are incapable of committing sins in the body." That's the point we're making earlier. We are saved by grace, but damned by our works. "Are not yet moral agents and die secure in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's again Al Mohler and Danny Aiken. So going on here, "we are saved by grace, but damned by works in the body." We looked at that. "Little ones have no knowledge of good and evil." Of course, we already saw that in Deuteronomy 1:35-39. Another verse you can see that in is Isaiah 7:16. It describes a time period, quote, "before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good," end quote. Again, I think you have to admit that there does seem to be some kind of level of discernment that seems to give an excuse. We'll get more into that. I'll get more into that later. Infants have no willful rebellion or unbelief, which is primarily a damning work, which is the primary damning work, nor do they have debased behavior. I put up there John 3:36. Those who do not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on them. John 8:21-24, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees about the afterlife and his deity, says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Matthew 15:18-20, Jesus says that it was what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Infants have no willful suppression of the truth, which is given to all men. So here we would look at, text in Romans 1, which was brought up, natural law last week. Romans 1:18, which says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And remember that suppression language is a picture of I'm sure you've all been in a pool and you have like a giant beach ball and you're trying to hold it down, and you need to hold it down for so little, but then eventually it pops back up. You have to act, suppressing the truth is an active, you know, you're actively suppressing the God-given conscience he has given you. You're actively suppressing that God created everything and there is a creator and you'd rather believe in Darwinism so you can get away with whatever sin you're in. Like, suppression of truth is a very active thing, according to, you know, just the Greek language, the word for suppression there. Again, verse 21 says, you know, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him, but became futile in their speculation. It's things like that that make all men guilty, even if they have not heard the gospel. And again, I don't believe infants or small children are capable of this basic level of reasoning from the light of nature that God has given, which does justly condemn all men who can understand these things. Verses 28 through 32 go on to describe that, quote, they did not see fit to acknowledge God. And it lists out a whole list of sin. I'm trying to pass it up because I realize we're running low on time. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give heartily approval to those who practice them. And this is speaking of our interaction with our God-given conscience, with the light of nature, all these things that God has given that puts everyone under judgment who can understand and react to those things and have that response. So again, we have to ask the question, you know, are they with excuse? Pastor Piper, Dr. Piper, when he addresses this issue, he really only goes to this one argument to address it. He says this. Jesus says in John 9:41, to those who were offended at his teaching and asked if he thought that they were blind, he said, if you were blind, you would not have had sin. But since you say we sin, your sin remains. He explains. In other words, if a person lacks the natural capacity to see the revelation of God's will or God's glory, then that person's sin would not remain. God would not bring the person into final judgment for not believing what he had no natural capacity to see. Again, this is the exception. I base my belief that God does not condemn babies who die on Romans 1:19 through 20, which we pretty much just read. It starts off saying, for what can be known about God is plain to them, and it ends, therefore they are without excuse. The therefore at the end says that mankind would seem to have an excuse if they had not clearly in nature seen what God is like. And so because I don't think little babies can process nature and make conclusions about God's grace, glory, or justice, it seems they would fall into the category of still having an excuse. Let's see, how much time do I have? So going on with this, let me just give this very briefly. King David, I believe he did know where his infant was going. We read this story in 2 Samuel 12. It's a very famous story. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. Then he has her husband murdered. Nathan confronts David. David repents, but he is told his baby will die. The child is stricken with sickness once born. David fasts and prays to God day and night for 7 days, prostrate on the ground. His servants are so worried. I was going to read that chapter, but basically what happens is his servants are so worried that if they tell him the baby has died, once the baby actually died, they thought he was going to hurt himself. Some commentators even say they thought he was going to commit suicide or something. It was so bad. His grieving was so harsh. But what happens when as soon as he finds out his baby has died, he gets up, asks for a meal, cleans himself up, you know, stops looking like he's been fasting for 7 days. I'm sure he looked like a crazy maniac after that time, but he makes a declaration. I didn't write it, so I do need to turn to it. 2 Samuel chapter 12. His servants are bewildered, like, wait a second, you've been mourning for 7 days that your child, you know, asking God that your child wouldn't die, and all of a sudden you seem okay. Like, what is going on? They're utterly confused. 2 Samuel 12. Verses 18. Yeah, 20, verses 21. Then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you've done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now that he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. And some will say that that is a state of the grave, but I don't believe that just knowing that your body would lie in a grave would bring you that kind of consolation or that kind of hope. Furthermore, I believe that obviously, King David knew where he was going. The Psalms are full. You know, I will dwell in the house of the Lord. He's going to behold God's face in righteousness. When he awakes, he'll be satisfied with his likeness. God will not abandon his soul to Sheol. David knew full well that he was going to be in the presence of the Lord. He knew where he was going after this life. Also, King David did know where his wicked son Absalom was going. Again, this is in 2 Samuel 18. Let me just go through it real briefly. When Absalom was an adult, this is another one of David's son, he developed a conspiracy and chased David right out of Jerusalem, even seeking to murder his own father. So this is a very wicked son, obviously one who is cognitive, understands what's going on. He's basically starting a coup against his dad. Many events happen, and eventually David finds out that Absalom dies. David has the exact opposite reaction to the death of his son in verse 33 and 18. He's like, oh, my son Absalom, were it not me that died rather than you? You just see the mourning of his father. And he calls the whole nation to mourn, even though his men are like, hey, we found him. This is great. Now you don't got to be in hiding. But no, I mean, even when they found him, one person didn't want to kill him because they didn't want the blame for it. There was actually 10 men that kill him at the same time. That way, David wouldn't be mad because David loves his son, and it seems like he knew what would be his fate. This is how John MacArthur puts it. He says, he stopped mourning when the baby died. He started mourning when Absalom died. What's the difference? He knew the baby was in the presence of the Lord. He knew Absalom was not. In that first son, there was hope for a reunion. In the second, there was horror. No sorrow for the death of the first, almost unrevealed sorrow in the death of the second. There's more things we could bring out, but I think just to close this up, I'm going to close with a couple of quotes so you can see some of the other kind of reasoning from other theologians from here. Again, Matt Pearman says, it should also be emphasized that the salvation of all who die in infancy is not inconsistent with unconditional election. That's the view that God chooses whom to save of his own will apart from anything in the individual. As Spurgeon pointed out, it is not that God chooses someone to salvation because they are going to die in infancy. Rather, he has ordained that only those who have been chosen for salvation will be allowed to die in infancy. God's justice in condemnation will be most clearly seen by allowing those who will not be saved to demonstrate their inherent sinfulness through willful, knowing transgression. That's what we saw in that long list of why people are judged. For their sins, for what they did, being idolaters, murderers, dogs, liars, things like that. MacArthur, he has another interesting thought. The scripture weighs very heavily toward the fact that innocent children are in heaven. Of course, he means innocent in that sense we were talking about earlier. Redeemed and dwelling in the presence of God. In Revelation, we read that in heaven we will find people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And this is his book, Safe in the Arms of God, which I think has the most thorough writing on it. And it's also a very good evangelistic tool because he does present the gospel. He talks about the fate of what he believes all children are, which, you know, obviously salvation. But he does say, well, what about you, parent? What do you think about, you know, where are you going? You do have a light of nature. You do have a conscience. You have to answer. There is no excuse for you. So it's a very good evangelistic tool. It's also very very soft, because he realizes it's probably going to be given to parents who have lost a child or something like that in a very dire time. So it's written with a very pastoral heart. I highly recommend it. Whatever view you have, this has the most resources, I think. Anyways, he says, there are tribes and tongues today who have never heard the gospel, yet God's word says representatives from those will be in heaven. How is this possible? I remember in his sermon, he even brings up that there has been tribes and tongues that are now extinguished from the face of the earth that never got the gospel, as far as we know. He says one way is through the redemption of their little ones, you know, having this view. He believes that that is why there will be multitudes and multitudes of saved throughout the ages. So R.C. Sproul, I believe this is one of the last quotes, he says this. Now, the point that we have to make is that infants who die are given a special dispensation of the grace of God. It is not by their innocence, but by God's grace that they are received. Because, of course, you have to remember, even if someone has not sinned, that doesn't mean you have entrance to heaven. You have to have a positive righteousness that God receives into heaven. We come into this world with a sin nature. And so the baby that dies as a sinful child. And when that child is received into heaven, he is received by grace. This is him and his wife, Vesta. My wife has had 4 miscarriages, and we fully hope and expect to see those children in heaven with us. We assume that we have 6 children and not only 2. And we're looking forward to a reunion with the children that we've never been able to know personally. So finally, this is a very one short, one slide. Final view is view number three. Some infants dying in infancy are saved. And here was the 3 points Jay put in his notes last week. He wrote, "It is apparent that God can save children in the womb, like John the Baptist. Just because an infant dies does not mean that they were not elect. Like, it's not a necessity. Just because they die means they were not elect. And three, it is too much to assume that there are no elect infants who die in infancy." And that would all be based on the prior scriptural inferences that we sought to make. And Pastor Jay says, you know, this, in my opinion, is the best view. I did also want to put chapter 10 of our confession, talking about election, does address this in paragraph 13. It says, "Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word." And I love how that is written, because it's purposely written to allow for views 2 and 3, whether you believe elect infants is all infants dying in infancy, or whether you believe that that is a sum. Both views were allowed. Both our founders who wrote the confession and subscribed to it had different views on it, but they could agree on this statement, and that is what we agree on, and it is what we confess. You know, elect infants dying in infancy, if they are saved, then it has to be through regeneration. They have to be saved by Christ in some way. We don't have a lot of details on it. We have all these inferences. That's all we got. At the bottom of this, and someone reminded me this at the beginning of service, we confess, you know, whatever God does is good. God is good, and he does good. Thou art good and doest good, Psalm 119:68 says. There is no injustice with God. Whatever God chooses to do to any one of us is perfectly right and good and just. And we may not understand at the time. It's hard for any parent to see why their child being taken away at any state, whether it be through miscarriage or when they're newly born or a child older in life. It's hard to see how there is any good in that. But we know and we trust that all God does is good, and that he is good and does good. And all things work together for those who love him and those who are called according to his purposes. So with that, we did get through it all. Are there any questions? I know that was a lot, and I'm thankful that we got through it all, but I sought to try to answer everything in it. Yes, Jay? Uh-huh. Yep. Yep. And there, again, there's more things we brought up. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, Jesus using children as illustrations for those in the kingdom. 2 weeks ago, I kind of mentioned that, and I had this in mind already, so I already kind of brought out those verses and how I think those relate as well. But again, those are inferences. I hope that if you were just kind of like, I don't know, that you would at least have some sort of conviction, because more than likely someone, you might need to be there for someone to comfort them, and whatever you believe, you can at least point them to the scriptures, point them to what the word says. So at least hope you at least got that out of it. If you were kind of agnostic on it, not knowing. So, which is understandable. I just encourage you to go to the word. I'm going to put up all those verses on our website so you can study that for yourself. So with that, let's close in prayer. Well, Lord God, we do thank you, and we do confess that you are good and you do good. Whatever you do is good, God. We thank you that as a father, you chastise us. And at the moment, it seems painful, but it is ultimately for our good. You are conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. God, there are many things that happen in this world that at the time we cannot see any good, Lord, but we have such minuscule perspectives on things, Lord. You have an eternal perspective. You have known the end from the beginnings. You are eternal. You are God. You are sovereign, Lord. We know that you are good, and so let us trust you in whatever situation happens, whatever the context is, losing a child, your candidate not becoming the president, losing your job, whatever the situation is, Lord, let us continue to trust you, to hold fast to the word of your truth, and to continue to proclaim your name, proclaim your excellencies, proclaim your goodness, especially in times of suffering. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.